This morning, we're going to continue our study in John chapter 17. Make our way back to our seats. That's all right. Just want to congratulate you all in being able to set your clocks forward 1 hour last night. Just keep an eye out. In about another 15 or 20 minutes or so, you'll see some cars pulling in the parking lot. Don't be surprised. It happens every year. It happened, Cindy and I did that when we were in seminary. Remember that vividly. We pulled in the parking lot, and we said, boy, there's nobody out here. This is so strange. We walked in, and we heard singing going on already, so we knew exactly what to do. We took our only son at that point, David, to the nursery, dropped him off. We went out and got some coffee. So that's we were embarrassed. We didn't walk in front of anybody. But we're glad you all are here this morning, and we pray that God will bless you because you have gathered in his name to worship him, and we pray that God's word will be a blessing to you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 17, and we've been working our way through this the last three Sundays, and now four Sundays in a row, counting this Sunday, dealing with this high priestly prayer of Jesus, specifically in the context of talking about during the season of Lent, what it means to follow Christ. We've been roughly using this book. Hopefully, if you're in a Bible study or in a group that's been studying this book, you've seen the correlation between this chapter, John 17, and this book. I'll be touching a little bit more about some of the details in this book this morning. We've been pretty loose with that. But it's a great study in what it means to be a disciple and make disciples for Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open to John 17. I'm going to start a few verses earlier. We have printed for you verses 20 through 26. I'm actually going to back all the way up to verse 15. And this is Jesus' prayer to the Father on our behalf. And Jesus prays, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time together in it. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this high priestly prayer, a window into the heart of our Savior. We thank you that we see in it the main themes of his earthly ministry and his desire for our lives lived out before you. Father, help us by the grace of your Holy Spirit to see the truth that's found in these words. Let it penetrate our hearts, revealing to us our own selfishness and foolishness and misunderstanding. And help us to help the word to shine a light into our heart, that we would see our sins, that we would turn from them, that we would identify our idols and put them to death, that we would see our foolishness and leave it behind and seek first your kingdom and its righteousness and walk on the path that you have set before us in righteousness. Oh, Father, it is our prayer this morning that as we look at this prayer, that you would change us, that you would leave here differently than we came, and this would all be for your glory. Father, please make us more and more like Christ, even as we deal with your word this morning, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, there are a lot of ups and downs in the ministry, a lot of high points, a lot of low points. Obviously, when you walk alongside of people in a broken world, there's all kinds of things that weigh you down, that are heavy, that are hard, that are difficult. As you walk with people who are dying, as you see loved ones leave this world, as you deal with people who are going through tragedy and sickness and pain, you can't help but take that all in. But you also get the joys of walking with people through the good times of life, praying with them and then seeing God answer those prayers, being there when children are born or being up here to baptize children or watching little ones grow up in the faith and profess faith on their own. This is exciting. One of the great things that we get to do is listen to how people come to faith to begin with, to hear how God has entered someone's life and has moved them from death to life. And I often mention this when we interview new members, which we just did over the last few weeks. We had another new members class that we interviewed. And it's one of my great joys to sit down and listen to how God has worked his way into people's lives, to hear how he has brought them from death to life. And we then get together as a whole group of elders, our session, we get together and we discuss and we compare these stories. And we're not trying to say, oh, I don't think Joe should make it in. That was a pretty weak story. No, we get together and we say, it's amazing, isn't it? And we tell the different details together. And we always end with praise to God, prayers lifted up, saying, God, you are a good God. You've done great things. This past class, as I heard one individual's testimony, they used this phrase, or they described it this way, that I was in a church and never knew. I had never heard in my whole church existence. I grew up in the church. My parents were in the church. My grandparents were in the church. I had never heard that you have to accept Jesus. I never once heard that. And I mentioned several weeks ago, one of the failures of the church in our modern times is a failure to preach the Word of God clearly so that people know clearly how it is they should be and can be saved. And ultimately, what it means to be a follower of Christ and to have that full assurance that they're going to heaven. We have robbed the church. The church has robbed its members in our day and age of that assurance that should belong to all true believers. And there has been a silence from many, many pulpits where clear truth should be proclaimed, and people are starving to death. And ultimately, many hundreds of thousands, if not tens of millions of people who go to churches never come to a place where they give their lives completely over to God through Christ. It's a tragedy in our day and age. But one of the phrases that's often used, and Platt picks up on it at the beginning of chapter 4, and I hope no one was offended by it, he said, we ought not to ever say that we made Jesus our personal Lord and Savior. Because if you look through the New Testament, you'll never see in red letters Jesus saying, hey, would you like me to be your personal Lord and Savior? I want to know that I've come here so I can be your personal Lord and Savior. Now, we say that because the church has done such a bad job of explaining what it means to follow Christ that there's so many people who are in churches who don't have a personal relationship with God. But that turn of phrase, personal Lord and Savior, and even the concept of accepting Jesus is a concept that has come through 19th century evangelism. It isn't biblical theology. Now, when people tell me that story, it doesn't bother me because I get it. I know what they're saying. And I just rejoice in hearing that they have come to saving faith. But ultimately, God isn't up in heaven. Jesus isn't standing there at the Father's side, wringing his hand, saying, I hope somebody accepts me. Jesus is absolutely acceptable and glorious beyond measure. He doesn't need our approval rating. He's got all the approval that he needs from the Father, from all of creation. So he's not wondering if we're going to find him acceptable or not. Not only that, this concept of making Jesus our personal Lord and Savior, it almost sounds like we're making him our personal steward, that he's going to come and fetch us something every time we want it. You know, the concept of having faith in Christ is not about me. Do you remember we went through, this is now almost, how long, 10 years ago, we went through the book 40 Days of Purpose by Rick Warren. The first phrase in that book, it's not about you. It's not about you. Christianity, faith, is not about you. It's about Christ. And it's about glory to the Father. And too often we make it about us.
We write ourselves as the main character in the story of redemption. And that just isn't the truth. The truth is, Jesus is the main character in the story of salvation and redemption. And that all the glory goes to the Son and to the Father. And that's what our salvation is all about. It isn't just about what just happened to me and for me, although that is a glorious blessing to me and for me. That's not the main point. The main point is that all the glory goes to Jesus for what he has done for us. He doesn't need us to find him acceptable, nor does he need us to make him our personal anything. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we simply come to him in faith and recognize him as the greatest gift ever given by a loving father to a dying world, saying, if you want to come to me, I have made a way for you. Come through my son who will sacrifice his very life for you. Then we come. It's interesting, when the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church in Galatia, as he explains how he came to faith in Christ, he simply says, when I came to know Christ, or better yet, to be known by him. He even catches himself, because when we describe how it is that we come to faith, oftentimes we do it from our personal existential experience. This is just what I experienced, so this is what I know. This is me talking and telling about the story. But Paul even recognizes that when he came to faith in Christ, it was above and beyond him, that God sought him out, that God drew him, that God made him his own. And this was God's working above and beyond and in and through Paul to bring it about, so that we say salvation is of the Lord. It's not that I'm more clever than the person next to me. It's not that I'm Sherlock Holmes and my neighbor is a doofus. It is that God in his graciousness broke down my sinful barriers, opened my blind eyes, unclogged my deaf ears, and made plain to me that which should be obvious, that he is there, that he is glorious, and through his word he explains to us that he has made a way for us to come to him through his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In this particular passage, this last part of this high priestly prayer, we have this clear plea from our Savior to his Father on our behalf. He even moves past the disciples at this point, and he's talking directly to or about us, where he's saying, it's not just these that you have revealed yourself, but all those who would believe in their message. I'm praying for them, Father, that they would be in us and we would be in them, and that the whole world would see your glory, my glory, what salvation is all about, by us being born in them, being obvious through them. So I want to close this brief section, and we'll have a couple more weeks. We'll pick up some other verses as we get close to Easter. But I want to close this time in John 17 by hammering home this singular truth, that God loves the world. He loves the world, and he calls us to love the world. God loves lost things, the lost, the last, the least, the losers. And we know that because that's who comes to faith. And he's glorified when these who have nothing or no standing or who are absolutely foreigners and aliens, as the Apostle Paul says, are drawn near by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing I want us to look at is, in the midst of the broken world in which we live, in the midst of the reality that every person born into this world by nature is a sinner, and then by activity is a rebel, that in the midst of all that, God in his kindness reaches down and he changes hearts, and he opens blind eyes, and he unclogs deaf ears, and he draws us to himself. The whole first part of Ephesians is all about this glorious love. It's all about love, the love the Father has, that he's lavished on us, the Apostle Paul says. That he caused us to be born again, 1 Peter says. This is all about God's love for us. And he does this for his glory's sake. He sets us apart, as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, that you are holy, chosen, and dearly loved. And the word holy there is set apart. You've been set apart, sanctified, separated from this fallen world to be numbered as one of God's. As this whole mass of humanity was rushing in their own rebellion into the gates of hell, God reached down in his kindness and he snatched some from that group and he drew them into his arms and close to his chest and says, "You will be my own. I'm going to save you, not because of anything that you've done, but simply because of my grace." Titus chapter 1. And as we think about that, and as it sinks in, then he says, "Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to enjoy this love that I have for you. And I want you to share this love with others. And I want you to be my ambassadors to this fallen world. I want you to shine like lights in the darkness." And so what happens to Christians after they come to faith in Christ? After they tell these glorious stories of how they're brought from death to life? After they've been given new birth and new hearts and a new calling? What do most Christians do? Nothing. They live for themselves. They enjoy themselves to death. They plug themselves into the same patterns that the world is involved in. And their light dims. They don't shine like lights on the star, like stars in the sky. They don't shine like a city set on the hill. Because it's just too easy to think it's all about us. You know, that is one of the great dangers of that 19th century evangelical plea that is designed to try to convince people to come to faith in Christ. That don't you realize that Jesus died for you and all you have to do is make him your personal Lord and Savior? The problem with that is we're drilling into these young converts' heads that it's all about you. So once you become a Christian, now just go do whatever you want to do. You already have your fire insurance. Now just enjoy yourself and lavish yourself with all kinds of worldly pleasures, and you'll be fine. That's not the calling that's been set before us. The calling is marvel at this great and amazing love that the Father has for you. That he didn't leave you as orphans and aliens and foreigners and those who were despised and rejected, but he sought you out, he made you his own, and now he's called you and appointed you and sent you out to share the love that you have received from the Father to the world around you. This prayer in John 17 is all about the amazing love the Father has for us and how he's called us to love those who are around us in the world. First thing I want to talk about is in this concept of being set apart, there's this amazing statement. It comes in verse 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Well, what is Jesus talking about here? What glory is that? What glory has the Father given to the Son? Now the Son gives to us so that as we enjoy this glory, as we take part in this glory, the world will see that we belong to God and that we belong to each other, that there's a unity that's going on here. What is this glory? What is the glory that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have had from the foundations of the earth? It is the personification or the embodiment or the outworking of the power and the presence of the Spirit of God in this triune love. It's the outworking of that. The Holy Spirit taking residence in our heart, causing us to be born again, opening our eyes, birthing in us and coming out of us a supernatural love. And that we delight in the Father in heaven, and we rejoice in the sacrifice of the Son. And now we are, as we come together with other believers, we're drawn to each other, and we share that same love with each other. I mean, it's kind of hard, this is an amorphous picture, but I want you to grab a hold of that. This is glory. This is the glory that the Son received from the Father, and the glory that's been given to us. And when we share that glory, it's brilliant. The light shines out of these windows and out of our homes and out of our lives. And so when an unbeliever walks into this place and they see us worshiping and loving our Father and loving each other, They should fall to their knees and say, God must surely be in this place. That's the glory that we have been given. We've been set apart from this world to be distinct. You know, one of the other great sins that happened in the 19th century, not only did the whole process of evangelism become self-centered and it was pulling on any individual's self-centeredness and selfishness to try to get them through a big sales pitch to accept Jesus. One of the other great heresies in the name of Jesus that came out in the 19th century was this concept of, well, look, let's boil this all down. Well, here's what the church should be about. Let's boil it all down. Let's look at what Jesus said. Let's look at some of his summaries of the Christian life. Let's look at his great Sermon on the Mount. Let's see what Christians should be doing. And out of that discussion and out of that energy of trying to boil all this down and then putting the church to work became a very duty-driven social gospel. The church is all about helping other people for the sake of helping other people. The church is all about doing nice and kind things because people need help. Well, the byproduct of the social gospel in the 19th century was that mainline Christian churches around the world soon forgot the gospel. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message, first and foremost, that we are all sinners under the wrath of God. And by God's grace and his mercy, he has pardoned us in his Son. And now he has transformed us and brought us from death to life. Now let's talk about what your physical needs are. Instead of that, that was set on the shelf so that we could help people. And that's a great thing, to help people. But think about it. If the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious set-apart body, does one thing and one thing only, and that's help people and never tell anybody about their sin problem or about God's solution for their sin problem, the person and work of Jesus Christ, because this might be offensive. Some people might not really believe in Jesus, so we can't mention it too broadly. Then the church becomes an instrument of Satan in the world, part of his blinding power to allow people to live under the wrath that is due them in comfort. And instead of bringing real food, instead of bringing salvation, instead of bringing the thing that every soul needs, the church goes out with narcotics and hands it out and making everyone feel basically good about themselves until they're dead and suffer the wrath of God for all eternity in hell. That's not what the church should be about. The church should be about the proclamation of the truth. This passage, especially the last end of this passage, is filled with this refrain over and over again. The truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. God is sending us filled with the truth. Here's the best part about it. You don't have to be an excellent theologian. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't even have to learn Hebrew or Greek. All you have to do is be a sinner. Anyone qualify? Please raise your hands, everybody. We're all sinners. All you have to do is be a sinner who is being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, through the person of Jesus Christ, and be able in some way to articulate that to anybody else. That's the truth. The truth is I'm a sinner. The truth is I should, by all rights, be under the wrath of God. But by his grace, I have received his mercy, his love, his kindness, his favor. And he looks at me as a child, and he delights in me, and he calls me his own. Did you see the quote that was on the front of the bulletins this morning? If you have that, where is it? It's right here. The glorious thing comes from the fifth chapter, I think. Doesn't it take your breath away for a moment to hear God say, I love you? To which we, in our sinfulness, must certainly respond, why? And then we hear him answer, because you're my child. To which we should ask the obvious question, why would I, a hopeless sinner, now be called your cherished child? Only to hear him say, because I wanted you, and I came to get you, so that you might know me as Father. Just tell that story. You tell that story to anybody,
and you are fulfilling the call to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ infinitely more faithfully than anyone who goes out without the gospel message, but in the name of Christ, decides to share kindness with others. The call that this prayer being fulfilled should have on our lives is nothing short of transformational. It should get us out of ourselves and into others. We are set apart. We are set as being different from the world. Look at verse 24. This is interesting. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What an all-encompassing request. He's saying, let's go back to before time began and eternity past. Remember that great and glorious love that you have for me and the glory that that is shining throughout all the expanses of, you know, pre-creative whatever was there. I mean, think about that. Makes your head hurt, doesn't it? What was there, you know? Now, remember that? I want my disciples and all those who will believe their message, so all Christians, to see that glorious sight with me and you for all eternity. So he's going back in eternity past and shooting out in eternity future, saying, this is why I came. So that these people who would have been under the wrath that is due them because of their sin, who would have been separated from you, Father, and from me for all eternity, who would have been suffering the pains of hell and the mental and the physical torment that would last forever. I want those people to be with me in this glorious place, viewing this glorious scene of your love for me and my love for you. And let that fuel their hearts with joy for the rest of whatever, beyond time, for eternity going forward. It's a big prayer, isn't it? Why is Jesus praying that? He's saying, these people are different. These people who believe in my message are mine. They're yours. They're set apart. I want them to be filled with us and the world to see us in them because it changes everything. It changes their work. It changes their workplaces. It changes their families. It changes their neighborhoods. It changes the world. He prayed for his 12. One was a son of perdition. Get 11. They did a pretty good job of changing the world. And we are called to do the same thing. Because not only does God give us the glory and want us to enjoy his presence for all eternity, he sends us out with the Spirit that transforms us. Loving the world is being in the world, but not of the world. You got it? One of the worst things that Christians can do is build walls around their families, around their homes, around their lives, pull up the drawbridge, put out the moat, put the alligators in there, laser beams that shoot down from the turrets, and say, nobody comes into my house because they're going to corrupt my family. Christians need to break down their own walls that they've built and invite the world in, not so that it corrupts, but so that we can have the same influence that Jesus had on the world. We can have it as well. Remember the promise 2 weeks ago? We read this glorious promise from John 14. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father and he will do whatever I ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. It doesn't happen when we lock ourselves into our own little tomb with a big screen TV on the wall and say, don't worry, kids, no, nothing can hurt you now. No, we need to invite people in. Not allowing their morals and their corrupted thinking to corrupt us, but that we would be lighthouses. We would be bastions of truth. We would be the very place where the lost can see what truth really is, what love really is, what honesty really is, because we can admit to them that we're broken sinners just like them, but we found grace. That ultimately leads to this glorious truth that in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our fallenness and foolishness, God grabs a hold of us and says, let's go show the world something amazing. I'm going to show them what I can do with a broken, foolish sinner like you. That's our only hope. That's my only hope. God uses broken sinners to proclaim his mercies and his grace to a lost and dying world. Verse 26, he says this, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. If we can just let that sink into our hearts for a little bit and live out of that reality, he is continually showing us over and over and over and over and over again who he is and how much he loves us, so that we will not lose heart, that we will fight the good fight of faith, that God can do amazing things through us and for us. And when other people see God in us that way, the love that he has for us, he says, I make known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. When that love is born in our hearts and grows in our hearts, it's a compelling thing. Disciple of Jesus, Platt writes, do you realize the scope of the story of which you and I are a part? We live in a fallen world of sin, suffering, and death. For centuries, all creation longed for a coming king who would conquer all of these things. That king came in the person of Jesus Christ. And during his time on earth, he healed the hurting. He delivered the demon-possessed. He gave sight to the blind. He called the lame to walk. He caused the dead to live again. Then he did what no one else in history has ever done or ever do again. After his heart flatlined for 3 days, he chose to come back to life. He rose from the grave in victory over sin, the devil, and death itself. And in the words of Scripture, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is decidedly not dead. He is alive and he is active. Jesus sent them out saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, based on the reality of my resurrection and trusting the truth of all that I have ever taught, go and tell the world. After saying this, Jesus ascended into heaven before their very eyes, where he is now seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And there he sits at the Father's right hand, making constant intercession for us. This is the reality, the truth that you and I know. It transforms us from the inside out. And it is a message that is utterly compelling. We're told by the Apostle Paul that people may find us to be out of our minds, as some may say, but it is not for our sake, it is for God. We are in our right mind, and we do this not only for us, but also for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I'll summarize all this by a great statement that I heard this past Monday night, I went to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes banquet. The speaker was John Harbaugh. And for about an hour, he spoke. Basically, from no notes, he had, I think, 3 or 4 sentences written down on a piece of paper that he very rarely looked at. And he spoke with passion about what faith looks like, how faith had transformed his life, how faith had transformed the lives of some 30 players on his football team. And he talked about the impact that that had on him personally, on everybody who was involved with that team. And he said it more than once. It wasn't about a Super Bowl. It wasn't about wins and losses. It was about Christ's power in their lives transforming individuals. And then the collective power of that faith and belief together. And he summarized it all with this. He says, look, if you want to take this message, if you want to take this truth, if you want to take this faith and do something with it, just get involved in someone's life, anybody's life. Invest yourself in someone's life in faith.
he was specifically talking about, and he was very open and very concise and precise about what it means to be a Christian, about confessing our sins, about acknowledging Christ as Lord and Savior, and about having his power, his life, his love born in us and lived out through us for the sake of other people. Get involved in somebody's life. Invest yourself in somebody's life. Every person should have at least one person that they're pouring themselves into. And then if you're wise, you'll have another person ahead of you you're reaching forward to and grabbing hold of and say, please, help me to learn from the things that you've learned. And this process of discipleship explodes. But it can't happen if we tuck ourselves away in our own little cubicles, where our faith just stays with us. I have my own personal Lord and Savior right here, Jesus. He's got me covered. Jesus is bigger than that. He wants more than that from us. He wants us to be about transforming this world. He's put us in this world to do greater things than he did. And we do that by pouring ourselves into other people, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us, joyfully looking forward to an opportunity to tell the story of what God has done for us in Christ. And yes, getting involved in helping those who are in need, running after those who have wandered away, pouring our hearts and our lives into people who know little or who have forgotten much. It's our call to be Jesus to this lost world, that people would see Jesus in us and the love of the Father and of the Son born in us and expressed to others. So what does it look like? What does it mean to love the world? Just take a second to look around you. Start in your own sphere of influence. Who are the people who are closest to you? Yes, discipleship counts if you're looking at your children. Yes, disciple your children. Yes, disciple your wives. Wives, disciple your husbands. Oh, my husband should be the spiritual head, so I can't say anything. Baloney. If you're ahead of him, tell him everything you know. Maybe he'll catch up and pass you one day. But until then, disciple your husband. Disciple one another. Tell them the things that are dear to you. Share with them the things that are eternal. Because it will change their lives. And then their lives will change other people's lives. And those lives will change other lives. Don't dam it all up behind a big wall. Don't be a conduit that's plugged up in one end. Be about God's business of declaring his love and his glory and his salvation to a lost and dying world. And you will be the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. And your life will be filled with joy and wonderful stories of salvation. And heaven will be filled with praises to God that he has used someone like you and me to be a part of this great and glorious plan. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you have included us in this plan of redeeming the lost, of reconciling a lost world to yourself. Father, forgive us when we shrink back in fear. We don't want to share the things that we know and have experienced. Father, forgive us when we are self-centered and we just worry about ourselves. Father, help us instead to disappear, that Christ would appear. Help us, Father, to take ourselves out of the equation and focus on those that you've placed in our lives, those whose paths you have sovereignly ordained to cross ours. Father, help us to run into those people and share with those people the things that you have done for us. Now, Father, help us to be about your business of reconciliation, that this world would come to know you through people like us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.